If you turn back to Paul's epistle to the Romans, the portion that we read together from chapter 3, verse 19 onwards, just by way of recap, Paul, in this, the longest of his letters, is bringing before us the answer to the most important question that anyone can ask. Namely, how can guilty, sinful people be made right with a holy God? What is it that will allow sinful people to stand before a holy God without fear of condemnation? And Paul, in this letter, is giving us the answer to that vital question. He's not giving us his own answer, his own opinion. He's giving us God's answer. He says back at chapter 1 and verse 1 that he, having been called to be an apostle, having been separated to the gospel of God, was now commissioned to preach it. So it tells us that what Paul is writing in this letter is not a matter of human speculation. It's not one more religion among the numerous religions there are in this world. It's exclusively the gospel of God. It's God's message. It's God's good news to a lost and a needy world. And in the opening verses of that opening chapter, Paul also tells us that the substance of this good news is Jesus Christ. He says there at verse 3 of chapter 1, it's concerning his Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord. And from there, Paul has gone on to demonstrate that everyone in this world is under the righteous judgment of God. That's true, he tells us, of both Jews and Greeks. All are under sin. And at chapter 3 and verse 10, he says, there's none righteous, no, not one. And at verse 23 of chapter 3, all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. None can attain to God's righteousness by their own efforts. All fall short, he says, of God's standard set out in his word, in his commandments. So it appears there's no hope. But just when everything seems to be lost, Paul tells us there is a righteousness of God apart from the law, at verse 21 of chapter 3. That is separate from the law, not dependent on our keeping the law to know. And this righteousness, he says, is even the righteousness of God, which is received through faith in Jesus Christ to all and on all, he says, who believe. So none, neither Jew nor Gentile, can be made right with God by their own efforts, but they may be justified freely by his grace, by God's grace, through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. And he says in chapter 3, verse 24, it's the one who has faith in Jesus who is justified. The righteousness of God is received by faith alone. It's imputed to those who fled to Christ for refuge, who trusted in him, who are now clothed in his righteousness, which they have received as a free gift, unearned, undeserved. They are the ones who are justified. They are the ones who are right with God. God has declared them righteous. That, very briefly, is the point we've arrived at in our studies in Romans. Salvation is by grace alone, through faith alone, and in Christ alone. That's the substance of Paul's teaching thus far. And at verse 27 here in chapter 3, Paul then asks the question, where is boasting then? He's saying, what room is there then for men to boast? It's excluded, he says. It is absolutely no place. If we cannot earn God's salvation, if we do not merit God's salvation, both Jew and Gentile are justified by grace through faith alone in Christ, then there's no room for boasting. And he says, there's one God, verse 30, who will justify the circumcised by faith and the uncircumcised by faith. If it were possible to earn salvation by keeping God's law, by our good works, then there would be room for us to boast because we've done something towards it. But as Paul reminds the Christians at Ephesus in his letter to the Ephesians, by grace you've been saved through faith. That not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works, he says, lest anyone should boast. And then finally here in Romans 3 at verse 31, Paul answers a further question which he knows that his Jewish hearers will ask. Do we then make void the law through faith? Isn't what you're teaching, Paul, going to nullify God's law? Isn't it making the word of God to our fathers of none effect if we're saved by grace alone through faith? And Paul answers that question, certainly not, he says. On the contrary, we establish the law. So he's saying we establish, we uphold the law. It's a very forceful reply that he gives. Paul was very much aware of those Jews who were teaching that if salvation was by grace through faith in Christ alone, as Paul was teaching, the consequence would be that the law would be done away with. And that, of course, would lead to lawlessness. Now, Paul's going to address that charge head on a little later in chapter 6 when he says, shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? But here he flatly denies that the law is made void through faith. We establish the law, he says, or we uphold the law. So he refuses the charge of antinomianism, that his teaching is going to lead to lawlessness. Those who are justified by faith in Christ, he says at chapter 8 and verse 4, fulfill the righteous requirements of the law. And he says in that verse, for they do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. We establish the law. The law of God is not dispensed with. And the believer, the one who has faith in Christ, who's been justified by faith, he's somebody who delights in God's law, delights in God's commands, and seeks to keep them from a renewed heart. That brings us to chapter 4, which I want to really focus on, particularly the latter verses of that section. But what Paul does here is this. The teaching he's been bringing to his Jewish hearers was radical. You see, they were convinced, just as people are today, that salvation is by works, that works have a part to play in salvation. And you notice Paul has said in chapter 3, verse 21, that this righteousness of God apart from the law is revealed. And then he says, being witnessed by the law and the prophets. So he's saying this teaching that salvation is by grace through faith alone is not new. It's not novel. He's saying it's found in your own scriptures. And in chapter 4, he brings before them two principal figures in the life of Israel to substantiate his claim. Here were two illustrious figures from their past. Abraham, of course, was Israel's foremost patriarch, and David, of course, who was their greatest king. And both, Paul is going to show, were saved by faith. And that would come as a great shock to the Jews, who were convinced that obedience to the law was absolutely necessary to salvation. And they thought that regarding these two figures that Paul's going to mention. One Jewish writer of the time described Abraham, and I quote, as being perfect in all his deeds with the Lord. Another Jewish writer of the time went further and said this, he performed the whole law of Moses before it was given. And another said Abraham was one of the righteous, not needing repentance. One wonders if they'd ever read the life of Abraham in Genesis when they wrote those things. Because his failures there are clearly set before us. But I mention those quotes because this was their mindset. Leon Morris, who's an evangelical scholar of some note, he wrote this, the Jews in Paul's day. He says, many Jewish teachers in Paul's day and before were so addicted to ideas of merit that they even turned faith into a meritorious work for which God owed them a reward. Now, Paul's going to show the error of such teaching here in chapter 4. Was Abraham justified by works? That was the popular belief, as I thought to show you. Well, he says here at verse 2, if Abraham was justified by works, he has something to boast about, but not before God. Abraham was not justified by works. Indeed, I was going to show them that their own scriptures proclaim that he wasn't justified by works. From Genesis 15 and verse 6. And Paul cites that here at verse 3. He says, for what does the scripture say? Abraham believed God, and it was accounted to him, or reckoned to him, or credited to him for righteousness. He believed God. He had faith in his word, and he acted upon it. Now, that was the case when God initially called Abraham. Where was Abraham when God called him to follow him? Well, he was sitting in pagan darkness in Ur of the Chaldees. And in the book of Joshua, Joshua 24 and verse 2, we have a cameo picture there of Abraham's background before God called him. And you read there this, your fathers dwelt on the other side of the flood in old time, even Terah, the father of Abraham, and the father of Nahor, and they served other gods. Abraham wasn't seeking God. He was serving false idols. He was an idolater. He was a pagan idolater. But something happened to Abraham. What that something is, we're told, of course, in the book of Acts, chapter 7 and verse 2. The God of glory appeared to him, says Stephen. In other words, God reached down. He broke into Abraham's life. He revealed himself to him as he sat there in that pagan darkness. So it wasn't that Abraham was seeking God. It wasn't Abraham living a holy life and working away to make himself right with God. It was God in grace revealing himself to Abraham. And Abraham believing God, having faith in God. And we know he arose at God's command. He had faith in God's word. But prior to that, he sat in pagan darkness with no knowledge of the one true and the living God. And at verse 5 here in Romans 4, Paul underscores the fact that justification does not become ours by works, but by faith. When he says, but to him who does not work, but believes on him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is accounted for righteousness. Then in verses 6 to 8, Paul says, it's not just Abraham who knew this. So did David. King David understood this. And he wrote about it in the Psalms. Psalm 32, verses 1 and 2, where he says, blessed is the man to whom the Lord shall not impute sin. And Paul is showing how David understood that we're not justified by works. We're not declared righteous by God because of our attempts to keep his word and to keep his law. If that were so, David would never have been saved. We're declared righteous because of what God has done. Because he does not impute sin to us. And of course he was able to do that because of Christ, who kept the law for us and would pay its penalty on Calvary. Now, I want to move on to verses 9 to 12, and particularly focus on these verses, because in these verses, Paul informs the Jews of something which I can only say would have deeply shocked them. You see, the truth that Paul has just revealed to them in verses 1 to 11, that Abraham and David were justified by faith apart from works, would in itself have been very difficult for a Jewish mind to grasp and to believe. But Paul doesn't stop there. He has some other lessons to bring to them from the faith of Abraham. You see, the Jews, on hearing that Abraham was saved by faith and not by works, they would at least be able to console themselves with the thought that Abraham was a Jew and not a Gentile. If Abraham was saved as a Jew, then could not the Jew insist that every man must be saved as a Jew? Now, some of you will know from the New Testament that this was the point which was made by the Judaizers who used to harass the Apostle Paul. They were saying, faith in Christ is not enough on its own. It was Christ plus becoming a Jew, if you were to be saved. Remember how in Acts 15, in verse 1, we read, certain men came down from Judea, these are the Judaizers, and taught the brethren, unless you are circumcised according to the custom of Moses, you cannot be saved, they said. Circumcision, they said, was essential to salvation. Now, circumcision, as you know, is a medical procedure where the foreskin is removed soon after birth from males. But of course, to the Jews, it was a sacred ceremony instituted by God, which marked them out as being God's covenant people. And to a Jew, a man who had not been circumcised was quite literally not a Jew, no matter what his parentage was. There's an ancient Jewish prayer that went like this. Blessed is he who sanctifies his beloved from the womb and puts his ordinance upon his flesh and seals his offspring in the sign of the holy covenant. And we know that if a Greek, if a Gentile wanted to convert to Judaism, they had to do three things. They had to be baptized, they had to offer a sacrifice to God, and they had to be circumcised. And the point that we must grasp is this, that to the Jew, circumcision was far more than a ceremony. It was literally the point of entrance into a living and true relationship with God. So, clearly, they valued circumcision highly. So to Paul's question, must the man be circumcised to be blessed, at verse 9, the Jews would have answered, yes. Yes, because they could not conceive of an uncircumcised person being acceptable to God. It was unthinkable. Paul, however, in these verses, is going to show that Abraham was declared righteous by God while he was yet a Gentile. Now, at first sight, it may appear that Paul's main purpose here in verses 9 to 12 is to prove that Abraham was saved by faith and not by circumcision. And that indeed is taught in those verses. But it's not the main point that Paul is seeking to make. The point that Paul is concerned to establish is the universality of justification by faith. That it's not for the Jews only, but also for the Gentiles. Let's look at his argument from the second part of verse 9, from verse 9b through to 12. This is what he says. For we say that faith was accounted to Abraham for righteousness. How then was it accounted? While he was circumcised or uncircumcised? Not while circumcised, but while uncircumcised. And he received the sign of circumcision, a seal of the righteousness of the faith which he had while still uncircumcised, that he might be the father of all those who believe, though they are uncircumcised, that righteousness might be imputed to them also, and the father of circumcision to those who not only are of the circumcision, but who also walk in the steps of faith which our father Abraham had while still uncircumcised. The question is, was Abraham saved as a Jew or as a Gentile? Was Abraham declared righteous as one who was circumcised or was uncircumcised? And Paul reminds his Jewish hearers that Abraham was declared righteous on the basis of faith before he was circumcised. It was not after, it was before, he says. Very clearly there at verse 10, not while circumcised, but while uncircumcised. In fact, it was long before. Abraham was circumcised, I think it's in Genesis 15, that he was justified by faith. And it's much later that he's actually circumcised. So technically, Abraham was justified as a Gentile and not as a Jew. He didn't enter Judaism by circumcision, nor did he have the law to keep. And this was a great blow to the Jew, who, as we've seen, maintained that one could not be saved without being a Jew by circumcision and keeping the law. Now, Paul knows the next question would be, if all this is true that you're saying, Paul, what is the value of circumcision? Why have we been circumcised at all? If entrance into Judaism through circumcision does not in any way contribute to one's justification with God, what good is it? Well, Paul tells us in verse 11. It says, and he received the sign of circumcision, a seal of the righteousness of the faith, which he had while still uncircumcised. So circumcision was not the source of Abraham's salvation. It was a sign of it. And it was an outward testimony to what had already happened inwardly in Abraham's life. It's a sign, says Paul. A sign is something that points to something else. Circumcision, he says, was also a seal. A seal authenticates the truth or reality of something else. We know the wax seal that was put on documents at that time was proof of its authenticity, that it was the king's or whoever's seal was put upon it. A seal says, this is the real thing. It's genuine. So, with the Jews, circumcision was a sign, says Paul, a physical sign, pointing to the fact that they belonged to God. It was a sign and a seal, setting Abraham and his descendants apart as God's, as being authentic, as being true, covenant people. But this is the important thing. Circumcision only had value if the outward sign was accompanied by that inward change, the surrender of the heart to God. Without that, it was valueless. Circumcision was a seal which attested to the faith of Abraham. It signified that he was righteous in the sight of God. Now let me try and illustrate this point simply. All illustrations tend to fall down somewhere, but this might help. Some married men wear a wedding ring. Why do they do that? Well, they do it so when others see the ring, they know that they're married. They may not know the man's wife, but that doesn't matter, because the ring is a visible sign that they belong to someone else. They've given their lives to someone else. Now suppose they take the wedding ring off. Are they still married? Well, yes, they are. They're still married. Taking the ring off does not make them single people again. They're just as married without the ring as they are with the ring upon their finger. Because it's a visible public symbol of their commitment to their wife. It says they belong to someone else. Now, turn the matter around. Suppose a single man wears a wedding ring. Would he be married? Of course, he wouldn't be married, would he? He would simply be wearing a symbol of a commitment that he never made. A wedding ring has no value unless there is a heart commitment behind it and a legal transaction behind it as well. It's nothing more than a band of gold or silver. It means nothing. Now, apply this to this matter of circumcision. Where there is commitment to God, faith in God, it has great value, because it's a seal of the righteousness of faith. It has great meaning. The problem was that the Jews had largely held on to the outward sign of circumcision, but had forgotten what it signified. They were trusting in outward ceremonies, not realizing that they were of value only if there was an inward spiritual change, if they had faith in God. Paul's larger point here in these verses was this, namely that circumcision is not necessary for salvation. Abraham is the father of both the Gentile and the Jew, of all who believe. So can the Gentiles call Abraham their father? Yes, they can, if they have the same faith as Abraham had. It's as simple as that, since faith saves and faith alone. Look at verse 11 again. He is the father of all those who believe, though they are uncircumcised, that righteousness might be imputed to them also, says Paul. Now, of course, the Jews also could call God their father, but only if they had the faith of Abraham, verse 12. And the father of circumcision to those who not only are of the circumcision, but who also walk in the steps of the faith which our father Abraham had while still uncircumcised. So this rather complicated sentence is in fact saying something quite simple. The Jews, of course, can legitimately call Abraham their father, but only as they share Abraham's faith. This is what Jesus said to them in the Gospels, as you probably well know. The notable fact about Abraham, so far as Paul is concerned, is not his circumcision, but his faith. Abraham is the father not of the circumcised, but of those who share his faith, whether they're circumcised or uncircumcised. Now, that was radical news to the Jews of Paul's day. Who is a real Jew, Paul is saying. The real Jew is the one who has the faith of Abraham. But when did Abraham have faith? Before he was circumcised. But before he was circumcised, what was he? He was a Gentile, he was a pagan. This was truly shocking. A shocking thought for an Orthodox Jew. Because all their life they taught the Gentiles must become Jews in order to be saved. And now Paul is saying that the Jews must follow in the footsteps of uncircumcised Abraham. So, seeking to summarize all of this, who can call Abraham father? Well, the answer is, because Abraham believed before he was circumcised, he's the father of all believing Gentiles. And because Abraham believed and was circumcised, he's also the father of all believing Jews. Therefore, as the scripture says, Abraham is the father of all who believe. But only those who believe and who have faith. He lays down here a great principle, that the way to God is not through membership of any nation, not through any ordinances which makes a mark upon a man's body, but by faith, which takes God at his word and believes it and acts upon it. It's solely through God's grace. So the universality of justification by faith, that this is God's way of justifying people, saving all peoples, is clearly set forth in these verses by Paul. The Christian gospel is the supreme message of reconciliation. It's the message of this great creator God, and it crosses all social, national, and all cultural divides. And it was a crucial point that the apostle's making here. Salvation in Christ is available to all people everywhere. Regardless of age, regardless of their ethnic background, regardless of their cultural heritage, their language, or their national origin. Paul, by the grace of God, endeavors to take the gospel, of course, to the regions beyond, because he knew it was for all peoples, even as God had commissioned him. And because that means it's for all people today. God's family embraces people of all nations. And the Christian church is the place where racial and ethnic distinctions are all transcended by the gospel of Jesus Christ. Because nothing else can change the human heart. No one else can grant us forgiveness. No one else can bring rebellious sinners to God, to love God and to love one another. And it's why, no matter what our country of origin, no matter what our background, our great need is to have faith in Jesus Christ. Because he is the one and only Savior of sinners. And if anyone is going to be justified, is going to be made right with God, it will only ever be on the basis of faith in Jesus Christ alone. In another letter, in his letter to the Colossians, chapter 3 and verse 11, Paul reminds us that in Christ there's neither Greek nor Jew, circumcised nor uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave nor free. But Christ is all and in all, he says. Christ is building a new humanity. A humanity where in the hearts of his people he is all and in all. And all race and religious and cultural barriers are broken down. Because here are people who have Abraham's faith. Here are people who know Abraham's God. Here are people who have come as sinners to the foot of the cross, who, like Abraham, have rejoiced to see the day of Christ. The only difference, as I've said before, between those who are saved today and those who are saved in the Old Testament was that they look forward to the coming Messiah and put their trust in him. And we look back. We look back to Calvary. But our faith is in the same Messiah, God's Son, who laid down his life as sacrifice for sin. And we all stand on level ground at the foot of the cross. We're all saved freely by God's grace. It's wonderful to be a part of God's family. You know, no matter where you travel in the world, you meet others to whom we're bound together by the blood of Christ. We're brothers and sisters who have the same faith. Faith is the gift of God. Faith in the Saviour. Remember God's promise to Abraham? It was that his descendants would be as the stars in the heaven, he said. As the sand on the seashore for number. He would be the father, he was told, of many nations. And he is. God is gathering his people from every nation under heaven. The question is, for us, of course, are we among them? Do we have Abraham's faith? No, I'm not asking you if you're religious. As I've shown you, the Jews were very religious. But they didn't know Abraham's God. They kept the outward ceremonies, but they forgot the inward significance. They said, we're Abraham's children. They boasted in that fact to Jesus. We're circumcised, but they lacked the living faith of Abraham. And what that tells us is this, it's not outward ordinances, but living faith, which is the all-important thing. That's what matters. You see, you may say to me, but you know, I was baptized as an infant. Doesn't that count for something? And there are many today, even today, who are trusting in their baptism to somehow get them to heaven. Do you see from what I've said this morning that such people are like the Jews who trusted in their circumcision but lack living faith? Living faith alone will get us to heaven. A theologian of a former day, Charles Hodge, he wrote this: "What answered as a sign is a miserable substitute for the thing signified." It's not the sign, it's the reality that we need. The salvation of God by faith in Christ is our great need. And infant baptism is putting the cart before the horse. The scriptural order is believe and be baptized. Not be baptized and then believe. But let me also say, you can be baptized in the scriptural mode by immersion and still be unsaved if you've not been justified by faith in Christ alone. If that's the case, then baptism by immersion is a meaningless exercise, because it's a sign pointing to something that hasn't happened in your life. It's like wearing that wedding ring without being married. Without faith in Christ, baptism by immersion is meaningless. I remember reading years ago Spurgeon saying he could drag somebody across the Atlantic Ocean, he says, and it won't make any difference. Baptism's important. It's a command of God. All believers should be baptized, but only believers. Only those with Abraham's faith, who are Abraham's children. So that's the question. Do we have Abraham's faith? It's not religion we need. It's not having a head full of facts about Christ. It's faith in Christ. It's trusting Christ alone for salvation, casting ourselves upon him for salvation. That's our great need. That's our great need if we've never done it. May God help us to examine our hearts today. It's a difficult passage to grasp and not the easiest to preach from, but I hope we've got the core of the issue. Have we faith in Christ? And if we haven't, then do not rest until you know of a fact that you are of Abraham's children, because you have Abraham's faith. And you're savingly united with the great head of the church, Jesus Christ, our Lord, and living members of his glorious body, his redeemed family. Let's pray together. Let's pray. Father God, we thank you for your word. We acknowledge, Lord, that it was written to the Jewish community long ago by the apostle, so deeply concerned for them. His heart's desire and prayer, he said, to God for Israel, is that they may be saved. And that's why he wrote these words, to disabuse their minds of false teaching, that they might see the glory of salvation, that it is all of grace through faith in Christ. And we pray, Lord, that we might, each one, in your great goodness, be brought to that point where we cast ourselves upon him for salvation as our only refuge, our only hope, the Son of God, the Lord Jesus Christ, bearing our penalty for our sin in his body on the tree. Lord, we pray that our hope, our trust, our confidence, our faith will be in Christ and Christ alone. And we ask it, Lord, to the glory of his name.